of all unrighteousness, and that is to no credit or merit of our own, but that is fully credited to you and your amazing work on the cross. That even as you got up on that cross, and you did it willingly, you already had us in mind here. And we are benefactors of that amazing act and the amazing grace that flows from that. And may our hearts be filled with that truth this evening as we come to receive the truth of your word, as we focus on the amazing events surrounding your death and your burial and ultimately your resurrection. And may we just leave this place more in love with you, more filled with the joy that only you give. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.
So, got a little feedback there. So the word for tonight is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them and read along with me. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So I want to start with a question. Where do you think it's the most dangerous place for a Christian to be? Perhaps you would think, well, North Korea or Iran or Syria, where God's people are being persecuted. And yet God's word encourages us to think, to not to be afraid of man and what man can do to us, even though they may seek to kill us. But perhaps it's in the midst of this sinful, immoral, and amoral culture that we are living in. But God's word has plenty of guidance on us and how we are to live in this culture. And if we look at the example of Christ and of the early church, we probably should actually be running into a culture like ours rather than running away from it. Maybe it's living with our own sin and apathy. But even here, we're exhorted by Scripture to turn and find life, to return to God like the prodigal son, to plead for mercy like the tax collector, to say with Isaiah, I am undone. No, I would submit to you that the most dangerous place for a Christian to live is in the midst of a religious system. So consider our friends the Pharisees. They tried to have Jesus killed. In fact, they did have Jesus killed to protect their religious system. Think of the parade of kings in the Old Testament. How many of them started out so well, depending completely on God, and then when they made their big break, when they reached the top, they abandoned God, entrusted themselves, and then one after another crashed and burned. And even Paul himself, when you think about it, he was given a thorn in the flesh as a reminder to him that God's grace is made perfect in weakness. And consider the Corinthian church. I believe if you looked into it, you would realize that they had it made. They were the church of the day. If they could have, they would have done multi-site. They would have written their own curriculum. They would have hosted a pastor's conference. They had all the spiritual gifts. They had everything a church of their day needed. And yet, they were in great danger. They were in danger of losing the gospel. And so tonight, brothers and sisters, I think we are also on the very edge of a similar danger. See, we're in the middle of the apex of the Christian calendar. Palm Sunday last week, Maundy Thursday tonight, Good Friday tomorrow, Easter a few days away. We're in Holy Week, the centerpiece of what every Christian church celebrates. In fact, we were talking, this is Christmas leads to Easter. Every Sunday service points to the death and resurrection of Christ. Communion, what we're going to celebrate in just a few minutes, proclaims Christ's death until he returns. All of this is designed to worship God, to bring glory to his name, and to remind us who he is and what he's done and what he continues to do. And yet, if we're not careful, we could fall trap to some very real dangers. There's the danger of familiarity, right? Haven't we been here before? Haven't we done this before? The danger of, you know, I've heard that. What's next? The danger of losing the awe of who Christ is. The danger of losing a grasp on what the cross really accomplished. And we're in the danger of falling into the trap of thinking, you know, I'm really not that bad, am I? So as Paul came to the end of his letter to the Corinthians, he saw these dangers. He felt what was going on. He looked at this church, and he had written to this church about leadership. He had written to this church about wisdom. He had written to this church about giving up their rights. He had written about this church about sexual integrity. He had written to this church about the grace gifts that had been lavishly poured out by the Spirit. And he had written to this church about the agape love of Jesus. And with all that, he concludes this letter by looking him in the face and saying, I need you to focus. I need you to remember the gospel. And of course, that begs a question, doesn't it? What exactly is the gospel? You know, we're in a culture that likes to use terms without defining them. Just throw it out there. We do that, at least where I work. We do it in our families. We do it in our neighborhoods. And we do it so, so well in social media. And we have a culture of people talking past one another because they're using terms that haven't been defined. So what is the gospel? So the theologically astute among us are probably saying, well, John, the gospel is the good news. And I would say, well, you're right, it is the good news, but aren't we just trading one undefined term for another? So what is this good news? What is this gospel? Well, we have to start with a couple of facts. And the first fact is this: God created everything good. All the plants, all the animals, all the stars, everything was good. The rivers, the mountains, the oceans, Everything was good. Man and woman were good and in a good, right relationship with each other. Everything was good. Even cats were good. And God and his people were living together in harmony, face to face, in intimate fellowship. And the second fact is this. The first man, Adam, wanted to be God. He disobeyed. And because of that disobedience, everything that was good and right was fractured, broken, ruined. Sin entered the world. And to make things even worse, this fracturing tore apart the relationship between God and his people, between God and man, between God and woman, between man and woman. Everything ripped and fractured and broken. Death and decay now were a part of everyday life. And so what was a personal, intimate, close, bonded relationship with God and man was torn apart. And it was ruined. And what makes this ruined, fractured relationship even more tragic is that we have faint memories of the good old days. Something inside of us knows this isn't right. This world is not the way it should be. We look at Brussels and we say, this can't be right. We look at abortion and we say, it can't be right. We look at divorce. We look at cancer. We look at Alzheimer's. We look at little babies dying and we say, it can't be right. But we're blind to the way out. We don't know the way back. We are, in every sense of the word, lost. But God decided, even before Adam rebelled, before the beginning of creation, that out of the overflow of his love and grace and mercy, that he would rescue a people for himself. But God had a dilemma. You see, the sin that Adam committed, the sins that we commit, the sins that have been piled upon pile upon pile, they really occurred. They really incurred a debt. And that debt had to be paid. It's like any of you with a loan or a credit card. That debt is real. You owe the bank money. And I can't just wave my hand and say, it's paid for. It's good. Right? I can't do that. And God's the same way. Somebody has to pay the check. Somebody had to pay for these sins. But it's even more than that. Paying the bill is huge because our debt is infinite. But paying the debt doesn't fix the heart problem. Paying the debt doesn't bring us back together with God. How can any of us who are broken and rebellious be united to a pure and holy God, a loving Father? Can anything bridge that gap? So enter the hero, Jesus. He is the good news. He is our sin bearer. Whatever debt we owe to God, whatever debt we continue to accumulate along the way, we sang it, Jesus paid it all. And on top of that, he restored us to a right relationship. He brought what was far off and brought it near again. And not only that, he has begun this awesome work in each one of us who are believers to begin restoring this broken heart, to begin to work in us holiness and righteousness, giving us new motives, giving us a new reason to live. But Paul wasn't finished with that. He wanted the Corinthians not to fall into the trap of thinking that our salvation was just a single point in time. He didn't want them to just isolate it to one historical event. Now, it's crucial to remember, always remember, and to praise God for that event, for that cross and that salvation that he acquired for us, that he paid for our sins. But it's not the whole story. There's a future dimension to our salvation as well. Because someday, each one of us will need to stand before a holy God. Each one of us will have to stand before God. And just think about Moses when he stood before God. Think about Job when he stood before God. Think about Isaiah when he stood before God. Think about John when he stood before God. Each one of those guys were terrified. Each one of those guys fell on their face as if dead. So when you stand before God, who will be your advocate? When you stand before God, who will save you from the pure holiness of God? What hope do you have? What confidence do you have? What assurance do you have that you will be able to spend one moment in front of this holy God, much less all of eternity? Well, once again, here comes the hero, Jesus. Paul says it so well. Jesus didn't only pay for our sins, past, present, and future. Not only did he destroy the dividing wall of hostility between us and God, but he also secured for us an eternal redemption. So when he says in Romans 8:38-39, that nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, he's looking from today forward. He's looking to the future. Nothing can separate us in the future from God. Jesus will keep us. Jesus will save us. Jesus will deliver us. And just listen to the words of Jude. And if you want to close your eyes, you have my permission. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with exceeding great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen. So that leaves us with today, March 24th, 2016. And to recap, Jesus has saved us from our sins in the past, the sins that we'll commit even in the future. Jesus has restored us to the family of God. He's bringing this family back together again. He will deliver us one day into God's presence, pure and unblemished. But what about today? What about difficult marriages? What about cancer or Alzheimer's? What about job loss? What about wayward children or parents who are unsaved? What about terrorist attacks? What about the death of little babies? What about the next curveball that life throws our way? What then? Between trusting Christ in the past and between being presented into God's presence in the future, are we simply left to ourselves? And before you think this is an academic question, I got a phone call Monday night from a neighbor asking me this very question. It's real. And it's the reason Paul wanted the Corinthians to remember the gospel. It's precisely because of these questions that we face every day. But since Jesus is our hero, he's walking with us in the midst of each one of these things. He is walking with us in the midst of our marriages, good or poor, He's working, walking with us in the midst of our health, whether we're healthy or whether we're struggling with our health. He's walking with us in the midst of our job situations, if we have the best job in the world or the crummiest job or none at all. He's walking with us as we deal with our children, whether they're wayward or following Christ. And he's walking with us as we deal with our parents, whether they're healthy or whether they're struggling, and our siblings, whether they're Christians or whether they're not. He's walking with us as we grieve for the loved ones that we've lost, whatever their age. And I don't know what tomorrow holds, and neither do you. But Jesus does. And even now, in this minute, he's preparing us for what he has for us tomorrow. And Jesus has promised that he will never leave us and that he would never forsake us. And believe me, brothers and sisters, look at me right now. Jesus keeps his promises. And in Romans 8, Paul makes a staggering statement. He says, Jesus is interceding for us. Think about that. Right now, whatever you're dealing with, as bad as it might be, Jesus is interceding for you. Jesus knows what you're going through. And Jesus cares about what you're going through. Jesus is pleading your case before the Father personally. And think of our friend Peter. Before the crucifixion, on this night, he stood before Jesus and he said, I don't care what these other clowns do, I will never abandon you. I will go to my death for you. And Jesus told Peter that Satan wanted to sift him like wheat. And if you don't realize how scary a thought that is, think about it. Satan wanted to sift Peter like wheat. So Jesus reassured Peter not by saying, I will forbid Satan from doing it. He reassured Peter by saying what? Peter, I've prayed for you. And that's what delivered Peter through to the other side. Jesus prayed for him. And Jesus, our hero, is praying for us personally, passionately, before the throne of grace, even now. So I just want to wrap up with a couple questions. And the first one is this. As we've talked through the gospel, as we reflected on what the gospel is, what effect does the gospel have in your own life? Not the life of your spouse, not the life of your kids, not the life of your neighbor, not the life of the person next to you, your life, right now. What difference does Jesus make to you? See, there are a few things in life that really don't matter, that really don't have any pertinence to us, you know, like the cost of tea in China. But the gospel is not one of those things. The gospel truths are make or break. Gospel truths are black and white. Gospel truths are in and out. So deep in your heart of hearts, brothers and sisters, what difference does any of this make to you? And so here's my second question. How will you respond? Not to my words, but to God's word. See, this is where the danger is for us. Many of us have enough religion,
enough theology, enough smarts to be able to take all this in, to intellectually say, yeah, amen, and yet miss the point. See, the Pharisees, they're pretty smart guys. They knew the Old Testament better than you and I ever will. And yet Jesus stood right in front of them, and they missed it. They studied the scriptures because they thought in them they had eternal life. But they talk about Jesus. So when God says, come to me that you may have life, will you come? When Jesus says, whoever believes in me will have eternal life, will you believe? When the word says, all that seek me, I will never cast out, will you seek him? So if you've trusted Christ with this gospel, it's an incredible picture of what God has done for us in Christ, what Christ has paid for our sins, what he will be doing for us one day. But you, if you have not taken that step of faith, you are in the greatest danger. There is no ritual in this day or on Sunday or on any Sunday or anything that can rescue you. No ritual can save you. Communion can't save you. Baptism can't save you. There is no amount of good works that you can do. There is no amount of wishful thinking that you can engage in that can get you home again. Only Jesus can save. Only Jesus can rescue. Only Jesus can deliver. So I would say, what better day than today to trust Christ as your Savior and begin to follow him as your Lord? What better day to stop trying to save yourself? What better day to stop assuming that your good works will somehow outweigh your bad? Because spiritually speaking, we are all in the same boat. We are all in desperate need of a Savior, a sustainer, and someone to take us home. See, Jesus is the one who conquered sin and death and the grave. And so today I plead with you to trust him. Trust him alone as your only Savior and King. Let's pray. Father, your word is magnificent beyond description. And your Son, He defies us sometimes in our attempts to describe what he's accomplished, what he willingly did for us 2,000 years ago. And Father, we spend today remembering the front end of what he did. And on Sunday, we will celebrate the culmination, the acceptance of that sacrifice, the resurrection. And Lord, we just thank you for all of it. We thank you that you've called us out of darkness and into the light of your love and grace, Lord. And for those of who are here today and who don't know you, Lord, I pray that you would press hard on them, that they would surrender their lives to you. And Lord, that this day and this weekend may be glorious and honoring to you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.